I'd now like to take just a moment and introduce Brother Chapman to you. Brother Chapman is a member of the religious education faculty here at BYU-Idaho. He earned a Bachelor of Science degree in Family Science from BYU, a Master's of Social Sciences in Human Resource Administration from Utah State University, and a Doctorate in Family Life from Utah State. Before coming to BYU-Idaho, Brother Chapman worked as a seminary and institute instructor and coordinator. He served the church in many capacities, including as a young men leader, member of the High Council, ward mission leader, scout master, bishop, family history consultant, stake Sunday school president, and counselor in a bishopric. Brother and Sister Chapman also served as directors for the San Antonio Temple Youth Celebration in 2005. Currently, Brother Chapman serves as the bishop of the Rexburg YSA 76th Ward. Brother Chapman and his wife Christy have 5 children.
Brothers and sisters, I love Brigham Young University, Idaho. I love the students that attend here. I've been blessed by my church service on the campus and the opportunities it's given me to know a little more deeply of your faith and your great enthusiasm for how you live the gospel. A former ward member from the 76th Ward, a wonderful sister who's currently serving a mission in France, was recently discussing in an email her companionship's effort to aid those who are less active in reigniting their faith in the gospel and get that gospel fire in their lives. She boldly wrote to her friends and her family, "Making and keeping covenants is so vital. Raise your hand if you've made a covenant with God. Now keep your hand raised if you're keeping your covenants. If your hand is down, I suggest you make some changes / call the missionaries." Cool, that's good, glad that's settled. If you live the commandments and keep your covenants, the gospel will give you more joy than you can ever keep track of. Close quote. I hope to borrow some of her boldness in discussing covenant keeping with you today. In 1986, I was contemplating 2 great gifts that I had in my life. I had a wife, and I had hair. Now, while I was grateful for both, I knew that the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh, and sure enough, yeah. I'm blessed to be the oldest grandson of Stanford Alma Burnham. This is a man of great wisdom and no hair, none. We are talking billiard ball smooth here, all right? And once he caught me bemoaning my genetically predicted future, okay? I had just learned about male pattern baldness and the gene that's bestowed through your mother's side of the family. He said to me in all seriousness, "Jeffrey, don't think of it as less hair. Think of it as more face." And thus I have ever thought. I am grateful to address you in fullness of face today. So it really was 1986, and I did have 2 great blessings, and one was the year and a half long marriage to my best friend in all the earth, and the second blessing was the anticipation of a visit from my parents. Christy and I lived in Provo, feeling fully actualized as kind of a Bobby and Betty BYU. Both of us working on our marriage and family majors, both of us teaching missionaries at the Missionary Training Center, and both of us making 475 square feet of apartment living into a home, our home. A year and a half into that marriage, my parents were coming to Salt Lake City. My father was going to receive back surgery. He was due for a several-week recuperation, and that would place him directly under my mother's care. And they would both be staying at the home of my in-laws, my wife's parents. And certainly that would put us within visiting range of my mom and dad and get to spend some time with them. Near the end of my parents' time with us, my father presented me with a poem. Now, I'd received other letters and thoughts from my dad over the years, but I'd never received a poem. So it had my interest. My father was a man who would sit by me, by my childhood bedside, and he would explain in vivid detail how cells work, how blood flowed through arteries and veins, how muscle and bone combine to help us run and walk and move. My dad knew things about stars in the sky, about pine trees in the White Mountains of Arizona, He'd been a seminary teacher early in his career, but he turned into a deputy sheriff later on, and he wore boots and had a shiny badge. On Saturdays, he would make seemingly endless piles of French toast and homemade syrup. Mom and Dad had 9 of us, and providing for such a brood saw my dad take weekend security jobs at ASU football games. He'd spend lonely midnight shifts securing shopping malls and stores, and during those long nights, it would afford him an occasional respite to sit and ponder. During one of his late-night vigils, he once penned an 11-point document entitled True Happiness, What I Want to Teach My Children. To me, it reads like scripture. For example, there's this counsel. Happiness follows effort, he said. It occurs when the mind is at peace with the soul and the heart, when we are one with ourselves. It frequently occurs in the midst of hardship, trial, poverty, and pain. It is frequently absent in the midst of wealth, ease, and physical pleasure. Close quote. My father thought often of his children and how he might teach us principles of happiness, even when he could not be physically present with us. And once again, in 1986, he's teaching me, but this time through poetry. The poem tells of a young husband and father who's gone into the mountains near his home to have solitary communion with his heavenly Father in prayer. The young man has a plea. What gift can I give, dear Father, to show my love for thee? The Father responds, there is no gift that thou canst bring, except thyself, just thee. This man is perplexed. He seeks to probe further, but he just keeps getting this response, only thyself, just thee. That's all he receives that morning, and he must head down into the fields to begin his day's work, and he ponders over this message from the Lord. Later, near the end of his day, weary and worn, he returns home, and coming up the path, he's greeted by shouts of joy and hugs from his small child. The heart of this young father is filled near to bursting with love for his dad, for his child, and slowly, with his little one clasped in his arms, the father turns again and looks at the mountain where earlier that day he poured out his heart regarding something holy that he could offer to his Father in heaven. It seemed to the young man that the last stream of light, of sunlight, was hitting the mountain peak, that he finally felt an answer to his prayer that pierced his heart. He said, the answer said, yes, go to the mountain for comfort. Go to the mountain to pray. Yet it's here in the valley you're shaping the gift you will offer one day. Work while that day is offered. Give to the task at hand. Serve with a heart that is open, with love for your fellow man. Yes, go to the mountain for comfort. Go to the mountain to pray. But remember, my son, it's the valley where you're forging your life for that day. I desire to speak today of gifts. Gifts of self that can be offered heavenward and also forward in time to the hands and hearts of the generation that will take your place. I believe, brothers and sisters, that you can turn your hearts, even now, to your children. President Henry B. Eyring has said, God knows our gifts. My challenge to you and to me is to pray, to know the gifts that we've been given, to know how to develop them, and to recognize the opportunity to serve others that God provides us. But most of all, I pray that you will be inspired to help others discover their special gifts from God to serve. Soon after I received this poem from my father, the president of Brigham Young University, Jeffrey R. Holland, had a talk published in the Ensign magazine. Knowing how you feel about President Clark as the president during your time at this university, I'm hoping you can appreciate what I felt for my university president. I would devour anything printed or published by Jeffrey R. Holland, who served at BYU from 1980 to 1989. He and Sister Holland often spoke together at the beginning of each semester, just as President and Sister Clark do. In our day, those beginning of semester devotionals were popularly known on the Provo campus as the Jeff and Pat Show. And we love together to hear our president and first lady give us counsel. A certain story that was in this talk, published in the Ensign, had a profound influence on me and on my understanding of what it means to be a father. President Holland described a scene that he had chanced upon while walking through the Salt Lake International Airport following a lengthy trip that he'd completed. In those pre-9/11 days, you could accompany a friend or family member right to the boarding area before they departed, or you could be present at the gate to greet loved ones who had just flown home. President Holland said that as he came into the terminal, it was clear right away that there was a missionary returning home due to all the conspicuous-looking missionary friends and missionary relatives that happened to be around the terminal. He says, "As I walked through, I tried to pick out the immediate family members. Ah, there was a father who did not look particularly comfortable in an awkward-fitting and slightly out-of-fashion suit. He seemed to be a man of the soil with a suntan and large work-scarred hands. There was a mother who was quite thin, looking as if she had worked very hard in her life. She seemed filled with anticipation that only the mother of a returning missionary could know. There was also a beautiful girl who, well, you know about girls and returning missionaries. She appeared to be on the verge of cardiac arrest. Two or three younger brothers and sisters were running around, largely oblivious to the scene that was unfolding. President Holland said, I walked past them and started for the front of the terminal, and then I thought, this is one of those special human dramas in our lives. Stick around and enjoy it. So slipping into the back of the crowd, he started to watch as passengers came off the plane. President Holland said he soon found himself starting to bet, church-approved betting, of course, but he was starting to bet with himself as to who would make the break first. He says, I thought probably the girlfriend would want to, most of all, but undoubtedly she was struggling with discretion. 2 years is a long time, after all. You wouldn't want to appear too assertive. Then, he said, a look convinced me that the mother was probably the one. She obviously needed to hold something, so the child that she had carried and nurtured and gone into the valley of the shadow of death to deliver would be just what the doctor ordered. Now, we're going to leave President Holland there at the airport for just a few minutes, all right? He's there betting with himself, but I promise we'll come back to him. Many of you have experienced this type of greeting upon your return from your time of service as a missionary or from your time of service in the military. And as you are reacclimatized to non-mission life, you're inundated with questions about your plans for the future. And because you are, let's say you're a red-blooded Mormon male, you declare with gravitas and a sense of mission, well, I'm headed back to BYU, Idaho, because that's where the girlfriend is, and I'm going to see how things work out with her, and I'm going to room with my old companion, Elder Jones, my trainer, who taught me the ways of mission life out there in the Cochabamba, Reno South District, where we both experienced dysentery and the joys of preaching the gospel together. And I'm taking along this new phone you've all given me so that I can update all the family and thousands of other friends I've discovered I suddenly have. And I'll reveal every move I make throughout the day, complete with pictures, and you can know what I'm thinking about, deep, meaningful thoughts revealed at any given moment. Even while I'm working out on the rowing machine in the heart, or standing in line at the man wearing to get a frozen yogurt, suddenly noticing the sister from the 142nd ward, who we did the combined snowshoeing activity last week. Yeah, the one with the cute freckles. Anyway, those are my plans. Now, those are marvelous plans, okay? But let's connect those plans with some of the Lord's plans for you. When the prophet Joseph Smith experiences his nighttime visits with the angel Moroni, in addition to discussing the all-important plates of gold containing the message that would change the world, this assigned angelic minister also, quote, commenced quoting the prophecies of the Old Testament. Instead of quoting Malachi 4, 5, and 6 as it reads in our books, the angel quoted the fifth verse thus, "Behold, I will reveal unto you by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." He also quoted the next verse differently. "And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers." Now, I think I've got that slightly wrong, so let me get my paper here. I was reading to you the Malachi version. Let's look at the version from Joseph Smith History 1:38 and 39. Here's what Moroni says: "Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers. And the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming." Now, on the screen, you should be able to note the differences between the Old Testament Malachi passage and the version given by Moroni to the young Joseph. The words reveal, priesthood, plant, and promises stand as significant additions to our understanding of Elijah's purpose in returning to the earth. The restoration is only, relatively speaking, a few minutes old when young 17-year-old Joseph is told of sealing power and of promises made to fathers and promises planted by God through Elijah into the hearts of children, and that if this doesn't happen, then the whole point and purpose of the earth is wasted. The questions I'd invite you to consider are, first of all, what is this priesthood? What is it that is supposed to be in my heart that will cause me to turn? Where or toward what am I turned in my life right now? And how do I turn? Now, 12 and a half years after this night with Moroni, Joseph Smith will stand with Oliver Cowdery in the Kirtland Temple and priesthood keys that will seal and make families eternal are restored by that very prophet Elijah. And when Elijah speaks, he goes back to the language of Malachi when he says, "Behold, the time has fully come when that which was spoken by the mouth of Malachi has happened, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers." Elijah has come to turn hearts of children to their fathers, and also, he says, to turn the hearts of the fathers, which appears to suggest that the fathers need to turn from whatever direction they're facing now, that they need to turn toward their children. Perhaps a brief quotation here from an apostle who served the church during your grandparents' era, Elder Matthew Calley, can aid us. He is describing unique gifts given to both men and women that can aid us in turning our hearts. First, to the sisters. "You sisters," he said, "belong to the great sorority of saviorhood. And while you may not hold the priesthood, you are born with an inherent right, an inherent authority to be the saviors of human souls. You are the co-creators with God of his children. Therefore, it is expected of you by a right divine that you be the saviors and the regenerating force in the lives of God's children here upon the earth." Close quote. Now, you wonderful sisters can draw upon many notable examples of such savior work, beginning with Mother Eve. Sister Patricia Holland shared regarding Eve that Eve was given the identity of the mother of all living years, decades, perhaps even centuries before she ever bore a child. It would appear that Eve's motherhood preceded her maternity, just as surely as the perfection of the garden preceded the struggles of mortality. Close quote. That phrase, her motherhood preceded her identity, suggests something of the heartfelt pondering that can occur for you young women over the children that you will mother in the future. Would not such reflection, the turning of your heart now to your children, influence choices that you make each day? Concerning men, Elder Calley went on to teach, "Men, you are different. Men have to have something given to them to make them saviors of men, but not mothers, not women." Close quote. Priesthood power is given to you and to us, my brethren, that might make saviors of us. Elijah restores priesthood keys, which unlocks a pathway that you and I can follow into that order of the priesthood, meaning the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. We as men learn in that order of marriage to do as the Apostle Paul directed. We learn to, quote, love our wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then, in accord with heaven's timing and the choices made together as husband and wife, we let our hearts turn to our children. Now consider, for just a moment, brethren, the great archetype which has been placed before us in the life of Father Abraham. In Abraham's own record, found in the Pearl of Great Price, this patriarch among patriarchs recounts his own journey and pilgrimage, forsaking the world of idol worship that belonged to my fathers, he says, they having turned from righteousness and now turned unto the worshiping of the gods of the heathen. Instead, Abraham says, he wanted to choose a different path, to find and serve and receive knowledge from the true and living God. Again, from his own record, Abraham tells us that he desires to be one who possessed great knowledge, to be a greater follower of righteousness, to possess a greater knowledge, to be a father of many nations, a prince of peace, desiring to receive instructions and desiring to keep the commandments of God. After stating this desire, Abraham then pursued with full energy of heart the course that led to that life, the life that Abraham learned is the life that the Father lives, the Father. Abraham chapter 1 and chapters 12 through 15 of Genesis then present a story to us about test after test that unfolds for Abraham on that journey. For example, his faith is tested as he lay on an altar, his own life about to be sacrificed. His marriage is tested while waiting on the Lord for the protection of Sarah, who is in the Egyptian Pharaoh's bedchamber. Abraham's trust in the Lord, in the Lord's promise of land that was going to be given to Abraham, was tested when Abraham and his nephew Lot struggled to make use of the land. Abraham's desire for peace was tested after reaping the spoils of war in the Battle of the Four Kings, in which Abraham rescues Lot, and at that point could have chosen to rule as a conquering king. Time after time, Abraham demonstrated the integrity of his heart, and his focus was always on becoming a greater follower of righteousness, one who was seeking to establish Zion, one who wanted to serve as a prince of peace. Now, my wife recently shared with me a picture that was found on that genius collective mind known as Facebook. The image is of a Jane Austen Victorian era type woman who's clasping the arm and looking into the face of her gallantly dressed gentleman slash superhero of his day. The caption reads, "When I grow up, I want to marry a grown man addicted to playing video games," said no woman ever. My brothers, what is it you desire to become? Elder Richard G. Scott has taught, we become what we want to be by consistently being what we want to become each day. Righteous character is a precious manifestation of what you are becoming. Let's examine yet another example of testing from Abraham's life and a choice he made that reveals his character and demonstrates how one can turn their heart to their children even before they are born. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham seeks to better understand the covenant promises made to him by the Lord. Abraham and Sarah have both been faithful through the multiple tests and trials that have been given to them. And yet, the promised child for Sarah and for Abraham has not been born. Thus, in this chapter, Abraham, now in his 80s, wonders if perhaps he has misunderstood what God intended. Does God desire that Abraham's house will be established through the lineage of Eleazar, Abraham's faithful steward? There may be occasions in mortality for you and I, brothers and sisters, where some of us wonder with Abraham about the timing of the Lord's promises. In the words of Elder Richard G. Scott, some of you may feel lonely and unappreciated and cannot see how it will be possible for you to have the blessings of marriage and children or your own family. All things are possible to the Lord, and He keeps His promises. He inspires His prophets to declare, "Eternity's a long time. Have faith in those promises and live to be worthy of them so that in His time, the Lord can make them come true in your life. With certainty, you will receive every promised blessing for which you are worthy." Close quote. And the word of the Lord came to Abraham in answer to his question, saying, "Eleazar will not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And the Lord takes Abraham out under the stars and says, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, count the stars, Abraham. If thou be able to number them, so shall thy seed be." The King James Version tells us that Abraham believed the Lord, but the Joseph Smith translation of this verse adds significant detail. Joseph Smith describes how the Lord chose to show in vision the life of Jesus Christ to Abraham, which made Abraham glad and his soul found rest in what the Lord had revealed. There are ancient rabbinical sources and other apocryphal writings that have only recently come to light and would not have been available in Joseph Smith's day that further describe this vision as one that may well have included a heavenly journey by Abraham into the very throne room of God. Led by a heavenly messenger, Abraham is shown the city of Enoch or Zion. Abraham had long sought for this blessing. He wanted to unite himself with Enoch's Zion. And it would appear in this heavenly setting that Abraham is told by the Lord that he could state whatever he desired and it would be his. Looking out over this heavenly splendor of Zion, it appears that Abraham could have asked for and received the gift, but he chose otherwise. He chose to remain on earth to receive the fulfillment of the blessing of a posterity that would bless the earth, bless all nations, and build Zion here in mortality. In essence, Abraham made his choice and was simply saying, "I want to be a dad." My good brothers, would you reflect on your desire to be a dad? By your choices each day, you're becoming what you will be. Join Abraham on this great journey, the journey to become something, a greater follower of righteousness, a father who seeks to care for the next generation and pursue the priesthood order, even the new and everlasting covenant of marriage that leads to fatherhood and to motherhood for the sisters and to saviorhood for you both. Within that order of the priesthood, with sealing power restored by Elijah, is the divine sanction given to create a life together. There are distractions and dead ends that Satan seeks to lure you away with. And they are certainly numerous and challenging, but we can demonstrate our faithfulness while enduring our tests that come our way, even as Father Abraham, by reminding ourselves of what we desire to become. I had occasion once to visit with a young man who shared a source of strength for him in turning away from the temptations of pornography. A bishop had once counseled him to consider his own feelings if ever he as a young son were to find his own father viewing pornographic images. "How would you feel?" the bishop asked the young man. The young brother described the disappointment and sorrow he imagined would come if ever he found his father in such a setting. And then the bishop asked this inspired question, "How would you feel if your own children saw you?" What if we all followed such counsel from a bishop when faced with temptations to tamper with this procreative power? Picture him. Picture your son with your spouse's eyes and your nose and that Stanford Burnham hairdo. Picture her, your daughter, with hair and a smile that says, "I'm here, love me." Such pictures held in your mind's eye, the eye of faith, will aid you to turn away from other destructive images and thoughts that would otherwise seek to divide you from the love you'll share with an eternal companion. Satan desires that you burn isolated and alone in lust, separated from the children you could have here and in eternity. Remember that Elijah himself has come to help you turn your heart to the promises made to your children. Most recently, from Elder D. Todd Christofferson has come this timely counsel. We must be men that women can trust, that children can trust, and that God can trust. We cannot afford young men who lack self-discipline and live only to be entertained. We cannot afford young men who are going nowhere in life, who are not serious about forming families and making a real contribution in this world. We cannot afford to have those who exercise the holy priesthood after the order of the Son of God waste their strength in pornography or spend their lives in cyberspace. Brethren, we have work to do. Take heart and prepare the best you can, whatever your circumstances. Prepare to be a good husband and father. Close quote. Finally, there is the greatest source of example and strength to aid us in our knowledge about turning our hearts to our children. Elder Holland taught, quote, "Of the many magnificent purposes served in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, one great aspect of that mission often goes uncelebrated. It is the grand truth that in all that Jesus came to say and do, including and especially in his atoning suffering and sacrifice, he was showing us who and what God, our eternal Father, is like. How completely devoted he is to his children in every age and nation. In word and in deed, Jesus was trying to reveal and make personal to us the true nature of his Father, our Father in heaven." Close quote. Jesus is showing us how completely the Father has remembered the promises he has made to his children. Jesus is showing us how completely the Father has turned his heart towards us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do you remember earlier? We left then President Holland standing in the airport terminal. Let's go back to him now. He's still there wondering who's going to greet this returning missionary. Suddenly, the missionary appears, exiting the plane. Quoting President Holland, "He looked like Captain Moroni, clean and handsome, straight and tall. His suit was worn but clean. His slightly tattered raincoat was still protecting him from the chill his mother had so often warned him about. He came to the bottom of the steps and started out across toward our building. And then, sure enough, somebody in the crowd of family and friends couldn't take it any longer. And it wasn't the mother, and it wasn't the girlfriend. It was the father. That big, slightly awkward, quiet, and bronzed giant of a man put an elbow in the rib cage of a flight attendant and ran. Just simply ran out onto that airfield and swept his son up into his arms. The elder was probably 6'2" or so, but this big bear of a father grabbed him, took him clear off his feet, and held him for a long, long time. He just held him and said nothing. The boy dropped his briefcase, put both arms around his dad, and they just held each other very tightly. It seemed, President Holland said, like all eternity stood still. And for a precious moment, the Salt Lake City Airport was the center of the entire universe. It was as if all the world had gone silent out of respect for such a sacred moment. And then President Holland said, "I thought of God, the Eternal Father, watching his boy go out to serve, watching his son sacrifice when he didn't have to do it, paying his own way, so to speak, costing everything he'd saved all his life to give. At that precious moment, it was not too difficult to imagine that father speaking with some emotion to those who could hear, 'This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased.' And it was also possible to imagine that triumphant returning son saying, "It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Oh, Father, what gift can I offer to show my love for thee? My son, you have given the one gift that matters. It is thyself, just thee. Brothers and sisters, may we all give of ourselves and seek diligently to turn hearts, beginning with our own, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.